And this arm of the journey here that we're going to look at today is called persuasion. Persuasion. This is something that, if you want to know the honest truth, I think part of why I'm giving this talk is for years, I wrote Simeon Trust and said, when I would do my little feedback evaluation, and I would say, this is great, but Simeon Trust is full of all these nerds who love to tell you everything about the history of the text and the context and the structure, and they don't put much time into actually communicating what they're trying to say to the people of God, me being the first and foremost, the most guilty. And what I've been frustrated with is it's not just enough to be accurate with the text. We have to labor to know our audience and communicate what we are learning to our audience. And again, this goes back to some of the AI technology discussions we had. We've been asked to pastor specific people who have specific struggles and idols and specific weaknesses and insecurities, and we're to bring God's word to bear on our people. It's not enough to get it right. We need to get it across. Does that make sense? It's not enough to get it right. We need to get it across. So let me, at great risk, both to my art skills and you'll see. Let me draw the picture for this one, and it's a more complex picture. So you're going to have to really work with me here. Let's see. Shout it out when you think you know what I'm drawing. Oh, great, great, great. Look at my little Picasso here. All right, archery. Let me maybe talk a little bit about what we're going to try to do when we think of persuasion. This picture models persuasion. So this here is your audience. I don't really like the word audience. This is your church, your people, the people of God, but you know what I mean. This is the people to whom you're trying to convey God's word to. And what you're trying to do is land that arrow right in the bullseye. The tip of the arrow is your argument. Remember question 5? Your argument? You want your argument to hit right at that bullseye, and when it does, this is how application works. When it hits right in the bullseye, this is how the Lord has seen fit to see people turn from darkness to light, turn from sins, be sustained in the Christian life. This is how the Lord has seen fit to do all these things. So you want to take the full power of the bow, and you want to shoot the arrow towards your congregation. Don't shoot your congregation, but you know what I mean. It's a metaphor. Some of you want to shoot your congregation, and you shouldn't. You should repent after last night. But this is what you're trying to do. So the argument is question 5, and you're trying to take the argument of your work, which is the tip of that arrow, and you're trying to land it right on the bullseye, which is what we call application. The impact between the arrowhead and the audience, when that happens, that's application, okay? But I don't know, is anyone in here an archer? I've lived in cities for quite a while, so let me just say I haven't shot a lot of archery lately, but there's no one in here. My understanding of archery is very limited, but my understanding is the tip of the arrow is important, but there's also these things in the back. I think they're called fletchings. Does that sound right? Yeah, I don't know. The fletchings? What do these little feathers do? Does anyone know? They balance the arrow and they help it fly straight. Is that correct? They like make it move? Yeah, this guy knows here. This is good. One time at camp. So these are called fletchings. And when we think of putting together a sermon, we want our argument to smack right on the bullseye in application to our people. We want it to hit right in the hearts of our people so that they make application to God's word in their heart. One of the things that we want to do is we're going to put fletchings on our arrow as we shoot it, which includes things like illustrations, includes things like transitions, it includes sort of turns of phrases. These things are important. And there is a Simeon Trust talk that has been developed on some of the fletchings of preaching, something that Simeon Trust crowd doesn't often talk about. And we call this adornment. This little guy here in the front is making fun of my handwriting. It's hurting my feelings. But this is illustrations, transitions, things that might seem inconsequential to you as you prepare your sermon. You think, it's more important that I get it right. No, we want to get it across. Our duty is not to stand before the Lord and say, we always got it right. Our duty is to bring God's word to bear on the people of God. But this particular talk that I am going to give is on arrangement. And we could see arrangement. We could see this as the shaft of the arrow. Okay? What happens when the shaft of the arrow is curved or zigzagged or has a break in it? What happens to the arrow? It's not rocket science. You know, we do have a rocket science engineer here, but this isn't rocket science. What happens to an arrow when it's not straight? It doesn't fly straight, right? And what happens to arrows that don't fly straight? Well, if you're an accurate archer, they don't hit their target. If you're bad at archery like me, maybe an arrow that doesn't fly straight would be a benefit to me hitting my target. But for a real archer, when the shaft of that arrow is not completely straight, that arrow is not going to, the full force of the bow, when that power is transferred from the bow into the arrow, the full force of the bow is not going to fly straight, which is going to mean you're going to miss your target, which is going to mean you don't make proper application, okay? Maybe I'll illustrate it this way in something that it seems more fitting. We had a bathtub leak while I was gone, so my wife is not happy right now, and I'm going to go home to a not happy wife with a lot of drywall work to do when I get home. But maybe I could illustrate it this way. One of the things I could do is I could go home to my wife, and I could say, while I was in Montreal, I found these beautiful diamonds and pearls and gemstones, and I have put them in a bowl for you. And I wanted to present to you these diamonds and pearls and gemstones in this bowl. And she would say, that's nice. They're beautiful diamonds. Those are beautiful pearls you found in Montreal. Thank you. But how much more would she value my gesture if those diamonds or pearls or gemstones were strung together beautifully on a necklace to form a beautiful pattern? How much more would she value receiving a necklace with pearls than receiving a bowl of pearls? Listen, some of us preach, and what we do is we pull out little nuggets from the text, a little gemstone here, a little pearl here, and we put them in bowls in front of our people, and we're missing out on handing them beautiful necklaces, what God's word is saying. So what we're going to talk about is arrangement. We want that arrow to be straight as can be. We want it to fly right at our people, and we want to nail this application. We're not going to talk about the adornment this time. We're not going to talk about the argument, which I do think is something we need to continually work on as men who take serious preaching of God's word. But we're going to talk about this subject of arrangement. As you know, there's always a principle, so let me get to the principle. Here's the principle, okay? The persuasive preacher, which is what I hope all of us want to be, the persuasive preacher intentionally arranges his sermon to make his argument. The persuasive preacher intentionally arranges his sermon to make his argument, okay? What am I trying to argue? I'm trying to argue that a preacher who wants to not just say what is true, but he doesn't want to get it right, he wants to get it across, has to spend some point of his working time in the text also including how does he arrange what he wants to communicate to the people of God. And he needs to arrange it in such a way that it supports his argument like the straight shaft of an arrow. Am I making some sense? This is important. Arrangement is how you make your case for your argument. How you make your case for your argument. This is my argument. Here's how I'm going to develop my argument. And good arguments, arranged properly, will help the people of God hear the word of God, and it will make that strong application right in the bullseye that we're longing for. Now, let me just say, in a pretty famous book, Christ-Centered Preaching, the author mentions that as he travels and interacts with preachers, the most common question that he gets as he interacts with how preachers want to get better is related to arrangement. How do you arrange the text, or the arrange the body of your sermon in such a way that it actually makes an impact on the people of God? Since everyone here is a Baptist other than me, I'll quote John Brodus to get you off my case. In his book On Preparing and Delivering Sermons, he argues that conscious order will allow people to feel and flow, or will allow persons' feelings and emotions to flow naturally into the sermon. So this is incredibly important for the audience. You want to make a persuasive argument to your audience, and the way you're going to do that is by arranging your sermon in such a way to make your argument as straight as the shaft of an arrow. Are we following? Is it good so far? Okay, let's be somewhat interactive. When you think of a sermon, what are the major parts of a sermon? Introduction, that's very good. the body, you guys are good. It's like you've done this before. And conclusion. Conclusion. Introduction, body, conclusion. You got the translation? We're good? Yeah, introduction, body, conclusion. Let's talk a little bit about introductions, and let's unpack what goes into an introduction. What we're trying to do in an introduction is we're trying to set up our argument. In the introduction, we are trying to set up our argument. The way we're going to do that is by trying. And brothers, our people are inundated with media, with words. Their phones have millions of words that come before their eyes if they want them. You have a very short period of time to grab their attention, maybe a matter of seconds. And so what we're trying to do in our introduction is to grab their attention and help them answer the question, why should I listen to this? And we want the introduction to set up our argument. What are some ways we can do this? What are some ways you found helpful to make an introduction? Yeah? Good, the need. That's right. To expose the need for this. That's good. Anything else? Keep going. There's lots of things we can do for intros. Some of you are better preachers than me. So, yeah? You always raise your hand, so I'm calling on you. Let's go. Attract the favor of the audience. Yeah, that's a way to attract favorability to the audience, to you as a preacher, but we're trying to also get their eye towards the argument. So saying, hey, I'm really sorry. I'm from Ontario. You know, I'm quite exhausted. Does get some favor, but I want to get you to my argument. So what are some other things you do? Some of you guys are good preachers. I've listened to you preach. Raise the need. Anything else? Share a story. Excellent. One of the ways you can raise the need is by sharing a story that exposes the need. Yep. Show a way they already affirm this truth. That's very good. Ask a question. Ask a question is a great way to do it. Sorry, if I'm speaking fast, tell me to slow down. Oh, show them the need, was that right? Oh, show them the way they already affirm this. That you believe this, you just don't realize it. Does that make sense? That's one way to do it. Generally, what you're going to want to use is something like a provocative statement or a question. Maybe share a statistic, a powerful quote, or a story. For some churches, making it personal is incredible. This is kind of coming from the back there. Using their imagination, evoking a sense of wonder, evoking their appreciation of the past or a fear of the future, evoking outrage, you know, pulling on their drives. You want them to go with you. You want them to hear your argument. You want them to wrestle through your argument. Now, how long should an introduction be? As short as it can be. It should be lean. I've listened to some sermons where the introduction is like half of the sermon. If it takes you that long to introduce your argument, you're distracting a bit from the text. Be careful. It needs to be as lean as it can be. Let me give you three tips that I got from a book by a non-Christian guy, I think, named Ryan Toppings. It's called The Elements of Rhetoric. But I think his points was passed on to me by someone else, and I find them to be incredibly helpful. He says that our intros need to include, he says, first we should have a hook, then we should have a line. What comes next to the sinker? I'm also a horrible fisherman. So hook, line, and sinker. I've used archery and fishing. I'm out of my element. But these are really memorable lines. Let me just maybe commend this to you. When you think of I don't know if anyone here has a template, like a Word document template, like a sermon outline template. Every time I go to write a sermon, I open the template. And in my intro, I have written, in parentheses, hook, line, and sinker, so that I think through these categories with every introduction that I make. Now, what is a hook? It's trying to grab people. What was my hook of my sermon yesterday? Can anybody recall it? Yeah. Yeah, he was caught in sin, but the more you got to know him, the more you felt him to be above reproach. That was my hook. And it's hooking into my argument. So I'm trying my best to say, my goodness, it's one thing to say, you know, when the pastor who had a plane and a massive mansion falls, you know, we all saw that coming. But what about the person, the more you got to know them, the more you saw their life as above reproach? Well, they're trying to hook you in, to draw you in, to draw your attention. You don't want this hook to be disconnected from your argument. So the hook is drawing them in. The line then, the hook draws them in. The line then is in some ways your argument packaged in a variety of ways. So what was my argument yesterday? Anybody remember? Look at that. Spiritual decline is always made visible by pious shine. I tried to say that about 20 plus times yesterday. And if you were writing an essay to a teacher, putting a phrase in there 20 times would be seen as horrible writing. But we're dealing with oral communication. And so repetition is your best friend. So I gave this hook, the fall of this pastor. The more you got to know him, the more you actually thought he was above reproach. Then I said, spiritual decline is always made visible through pious shine. That was the argument I saw coming out of the passage, and that was the line I was going to repeat throughout the whole sermon to reinforce my argument. Now, was my sermon, let's just ask this, was my sermon inductive or deductive yesterday? Spiritual decline is always made visible through pious shine. Is that an inductive or deductive sermon? Inductive, that's right. Or sorry, it's not inductive. Inductive would be asking a question. So one of the way, maybe we'll do it this way. So it's deductive, it's giving a statement. It's giving a clear statement that I'm gonna then argue for. It's deductive. Inductive would be the opposite, it would be asking a question. So thinking of my sermon yesterday, what is a way I could change my sermon from a deductive sermon to an inductive sermon? What would my line have been or could have been? Good. Yeah, are pious acts always a sign of true spirituality? That's good. Or it could be, what are the marks of spiritual decline? What are the marks of spiritual decline? And you know, with that question, people say, oh, here we go. He's going to talk about, you know, obsession with self and all these things. But I'd actually be answering the question by saying, actually, it's marks of extreme piety done for all the wrong reasons. So if we wanted to, there's two ways you can use your line. You can start with a question, which I actually think for many people in our culture, I don't know a lot of especially the Quebec culture, but at least for the culture that I'm in, one of the best things to do with your line is actually to use a question, because people can't stand not knowing the answer to a question. You know, if you're going to ask a question for your line, then you have to outline it by giving the answer. So mine was deductive. Spiritual decline is always made visible through pious shine. I could have said, what are the marks of spiritual decline? How do we know when we're on that path? That would have been a more inductive way to do it. I would have asked a question, and then from the text, I would have answered the question, okay? So hook, line, and then sinker. Again, I already told you, I'm not a fisherman, so I have no idea actually what the sinker does, but what it means in rhetoric. Yeah, it draws it down, but what it means in rhetoric here is this is where you sort of outline how you are going to develop your argument. So you've set up your argument with the hook, you've given your line, which is something of your argument, and then the sinker is how you're going to unpack this particular argument. So what were my 3 points? Just let's see if anyone can remember them. I had 3 points. The vows that they take, yeah. The altars that they fake, and the inquiries they fail to make, or something like that. So the vows they take, the altars they fake, the inquiries they refuse to make. This was my sinker, okay? So in my introduction yesterday, I'm not lifting this up as a model sermon, but what I am trying to lift up to you is that I actually put a little bit more time into this to try to give you a taste of what it feels like to actually work a little bit harder at this than maybe most of us who are so scared to get it wrong put time in our schedule to do. So the hook, line, and sinker, okay? So let's talk a little bit about these sinkers, what we're calling something of an outline. The outline, or the sinker, then is going to lead us to our body. So this is the second part of a sermon. The body. Now, what are we trying to do in the body? Well, what we're trying to do is we're trying to defend or develop our argument. So we've given a story to hook people in. We've given them the line, which is something of our argument. We've given them a sinker, and we've said, listen, I know it's hard to listen, but I want to tell you a little bit where I'm going. Here's how I'm going to develop this. Now in the body, we're actually defending and developing our argument. Another way to say this is we might use points or movements of the sermon. The first movement, the second movement, the third movement. The first point, the second point, the third point. There's a couple of things we can do here as it relates to how we develop our argument. Some things that we can do that are helpful here are use some tools of concession and refutation. Now, what do you think I mean by concession? Yep. yeah. Well, that, in some senses, that's good. I think maybe one thing that I didn't make as well in the sermon, but was in my notes, and maybe I didn't say it as well because I was a little bit distracted as I preached. But one of the things we're doing with concessions is we're acknowledging complications with the argument. We're conceding the point. So one of the things that I could have done in my sermon is said, it's impossible to not to be a minister and show piety. So I'm not against piety. This is not a sermon saying, therefore, don't be pious. I'm making a concession and saying, there's one way you could hear this and say, well, is he saying, don't be pious? Of course, as ministers, we have to pray. We have to read our Bible. Of course, we have to do those things. You raise a concession and you say, no, I'm not going there. You have a fair point. I'm granting it to you. Let me just say, when you're preaching in a congregation with many visitors, many non-Christians, a concession is things like, I know this sounds crazy. If you grew up in our city. Or I know this sounds nuts if you've never sort of read through what the Bible has to say, but hear me out. You're acknowledging the static that is existing in the mind of the people listening, their objections, and at times you're saying, our culture thinks differently about this, and I'm granting you that. From the perspective of our culture, this seems foreign, but I'm going to develop this argument. Hear me out. What that's a concession is when you're saying there are things that are fair objections that I'm granting. What is a refutation then? Yep. Yeah, so a concession would be validating the difficulty of a point. That's very good. A refutation would be shooting a bad objection down, okay? So a refutation would be, well, you will say to me, and then you argue against what is going on in their mind. So these are two tools you have. You have concessions and refutations. Let's think about my sermon yesterday. I preached it to a group of pastors who I trusted were quite comfortable with God's word, had a high view of God's word. And if anyone in here is unregenerate, they're unregenerate in a way that is beyond my ability to discern. Let's assume I'm preaching that same sermon from this pulpit tomorrow, where non-Christians will be in the room. What are some concessions or refutations I would need to make to give that same sermon to non-Christians? They're not worried about their piety, are they? What are some thoughts? Yeah, go ahead. Just think out loud. These are hard questions. Yep, virtue signaling. Yeah. So one refutation would be, okay, you're here and you say, I don't believe in Christ. But let me tell you, you have your own piety that you use to mask your moral failures. You know? The person who is the most greedy with money is the one who is most up in arms about the homeless crisis. It's the politician, who wants to platform exhibit problem X, will use some form of worldly or secular piety to do that. This is one way you could refute this objection that this doesn't apply to me. I'm not a Christian. Oh, it sure does. This is something deep in the human heart. It's good. Any other thoughts? What about concessions? A concession that I made in that sermon that I think actually would land with non-Christians is what is so terrifying about what we're seeing in Saul is that it's almost imperceptible the difference between true piety and false piety. I'm conceding the point that the Lord hasn't given me special x-ray glasses to look inside your piety and say, yours is false, hers is true. In the case of this story, I was making the case that the narrator was giving us hints. This was the first altar he built. This fast took place until my enemies are defeated. I was saying that the text is giving us little hints to show us that this was part of Saul's spiritual decline. So we're making concessions and refutations in the body, and I would just say that your points are best when they're aimed at application. Okay? So, and by that I mean, I talked about oaths, I talked about altars, and I talked about inquiries, examining our own life. All those things very quickly applied to when I said that the type of religious oaths that we make, oh, I'm fasting right now, I can't eat, as a means of attracting attention to ourselves. I've dedicated my mornings to waking up early and reading the Bible as a means of showing that I know more than our people. These things are aimed at application. Let me give you some marks of a good outline. So what makes a good outline and what makes a bad outline? Let me give you some marks. I would say there should be a measure of unity in the points, should be a measure of harmony, should be some memorability, and should be some measure of progress. So this would be marks of a good outline that does something. Now, I think this is incredibly important, because let me just tell you my first draft of the sermon. So some of what we saw on the worksheets these past days, my hunch, are more like a first draft. And what I'm trying to advocate for is what you did on the worksheet is not bad, but it's a start. To really turn these things into sermons, you need a second, third, fourth, fifth draft of your sermon outline. So we want unity, harmony, memorability, and progress. So here's my first draft, okay? My first draft was, Saul makes a foolish vow, point one. Point two, the people sin and Saul makes an altar. And point three, Saul delays his attack because he can't hear from God. That's a pretty good textual outline, right? That's something of what happened in the story. But now I've got to take that outline, that first draft, and I've got to say, how do I add a measure of unity to it? Well, one of the ways I could do it is Saul. You know, Saul makes a foolish vow. Saul makes an altar. Saul doesn't hear from the Lord. I want to add a measure of harmony to him and memorability. What did I use for memorability? All right, make it memorable. How did I do that? I used a rhyme scheme. We talked a little bit about using ChatGPT. This is one of the benefits. You can put your first draft of an outline, your points, into ChatGPT and say, can you make this more harmonious? Can you add more unity to my points? Can you add more memorability to the way I'm trying to communicate this? Can you add more progress? Now, let me assure you, ChatGPT did not spit out what you heard. It actually spit out a lot of different things. But sometimes my mind gets stuck in the creative process. I like the science of studying the Bible more than the art of communicating it. And tools like ChatGPT can do this. Also, so many pastors I know have these big whiteboards, and I think this is actually just a means of getting creativity. All week long, you're seeing the points that you want to make, and you're editing them. You're having other ideas that come off them. Okay? Now, let me give you some tips about points, and then we'll move forward. But here's some tips to make. Most sermons, how many points do most sermons have? Most Baptist sermons, most Presbyterian sermons, how many points? Three, because of the Trinity, right? No, it's actually quite common in public speaking. I mean, in the same way all stories has introductions and conclusions in the body, and the same way every speech has an intro, a conclusion, and a body, 3 points kind of naturally flow into how we often think of things in our culture. And so that's why 3 points are generally strong. If you have 3 points, you're looking for unity, harmony, memorability, and progress. Some texts lend themselves much better to having 2-point sermons, especially in Samuel, where Saul is being compared to David, or Saul is being compared to Jonathan. That's often a great way in which you can use 2 points. I had a question that someone asked when I said that your exegetical outline shouldn't be your sermon outline. And here's one of the reasons why. If you're comparing Saul versus Jonathan, this is a perfect 2-point outline because they need to be balanced. One needs to be the negative, one needs to be the positive. One needs to be the darkness, one needs to be the light. 2 points, you're thinking of the thing and the opposite of the thing, generally, for two-point sermons, as a general principle. That's how we generally think of 2 points in our oral culture today, and it's an incredibly helpful tool. So if you're doing a two-point sermon, though, you wouldn't say, we're going to look at the folly of Saul in verses this, this, and this, and then in the second half of the verse, we're going to see the way in which Jonathan is lifted up in verses this, this, and this. We'd actually say, throughout the whole story, we're going to watch the way that Saul is foolish. And throughout the whole story, we're going to watch the way in which Jonathan is righteous. Am I making some sense? That's straightforward. If you have more than 3 points, if you have a four-point sermon, it's going to feel like a list to people, and that's completely fine. But preach it like a list, like you're giving a list. Move somewhat more quickly. List these things out for people and work through them. That's some tips. Okay? So I did my best in that sermon to make the points harmonious, memorable, and I tried to move forward to some measure of progress, but I didn't do it perfectly. So I'm wondering, which of my points do you think was the weakest of these categories that I should spend a little more time strengthening if I do a 70th draft? Oh, someone raised their hand quick. Go ahead. Progress. Okay, that it's developing somewhere, that it's moving somewhere. Does that make sense? So it's building your argument to its sort of completion. Yeah, yeah. So I tried my best to follow the text fairly closely because I thought the way that you outline this text is actually it's highlighting Saul's downfall. That's what I thought the emphasis was. And so then I saw Saul's downfall shown in 3 episodes of piety. The vow, then the altar, and then this casting of the lots, the Urim and Thummim. And I think progress would be one of the weaker points in my sermon. The last and final one of not hearing from the Lord and Saul not inquiring about his own sins at all, I would say my weaker point from the text, but it also didn't develop to this high point of Saul not being able to hear God's word. His spiritual downfall explodes in the fact that God is no longer going to speak to him. God is in some senses done with him. So there, it also, my sermon outline would struggle, if I'm just honest with you. I ended by pointing to the way in which Jonathan is for an example for us of a type of Christ. But I said that the text itself is really not totally about Jonathan. It's actually about Saul's spiritual downfall. I thought in the midst of Saul's downfall, it was lifting up Jonathan's righteousness. He says, here I am. If I have to die, then kill me, if this is what the Lord requires. So progress is a very good question. A really good sermon is building up so that you're craving that third point. And the third point is, you know, the capstone of your argument, that it's building and it's completing the argument in a real full way. Go ahead. That's good. That's very good. How do you do this? And this is why the story arc, I thought, is a helpful tool, because in the case of the story arc, the outline of the text, the progress means that the climax of the story arc needs to work into your main point, and your third point might need to be really aiming in and what happens in the climax. Often, though, what happens in the climax, we're given a hint at the new setting at the end. So there's a way in which you can do it. You can't always do it perfectly. Preaching is hard, hard work. I don't think that sermon I preached was an example to you of something you should go back and emulate perfectly. I'm trying to show you there were weaknesses in it. There are ways in which I wish I could strengthen it. But I felt as though I was caught in this tension of being faithful to the text and communicate it clearly. So sometimes you don't have the perfect example. And I think, as a stereotype, all of us here would prefer to be and ought to have a strong conviction about being faithful to the text. I don't want to miss the text. Go ahead. Don't hear me using, I'm trying to give you tools. Don't hear me using this as a shaming point to say, you're terrible, actually. Just quit pastoral ministry. That's the conclusion. Well, sometimes the text does actually give you the high point very early. What I'm trying to say is that third point should really cap off your argument, wherever your argument ends. So sometimes I think it's okay for the second point to be the climax, or even the first point, and the second and third points to be rippled consequences out of that. I think that that's fine. I'm just saying this is a mark of good oral speech first, before we talk about, you know, making the sermon text, is that you keep people wanting to listen. If you've given them everything in the first point, then it's like, well, what about the second and third point? It's more an oral tool. Right, right. Yeah, that's right. Here's what I'm trying to say, is that sermons have an argument, So the argument is going to be your best friend. And you say what you need to build up your argument, but you have to be at peace to know I can't say everything about every text. That's just something that you have to accept. And so if, for example, there might be a church somewhere where they could preach 8 years in 1 Samuel. God bless them. May they be generous and support all the rest of our works. My people would fade 8 years in 1 Samuel, and the ones at my church would leave by the end. I would say argument is your best friend. So there is a sense in which you could preach all of 1 Samuel as one sermon. The way you would do that is you would say, what is the argument of 1 Samuel? How is the argument developed by the author? And then how am I going to make that argument to my people? I would say that that would force you to skim over way more than we probably want to do, most of us. But I'm saying argument is your tool that then you're going to say these points are going to build up. Here's the argument. Here's how I see the author making his point. I'm going to make the same point to you. Is that helpful? It's still complicated, and it will still involve editing is your best friend. I said this to our group. I think the best thing you can do as preachers, the lesson that I've learned, especially if you're more of a precise person who's so terrified of not being precise, write the sloppiest first draft, sloppiest outline as fast as possible. Like, actually, I play a game with myself where I'm not allowed to have lunch until I finished an outline. And so I'm going to starve in my mind. I just got to get something done. And so often I write something very fast, generally on Mondays, that I write for... In my case, I'm working 2 weeks ahead with my staff team. But on Mondays, I won't let myself have lunch until I've cleaned out my inbox and then write this outline. And I will sit there and not go to lunch until I have it. But you know what? The pains of your stomach will require you to write something pretty bad pretty quick. And then when I go to lunch or have some lunch, walk around, I look at it again a day later, I think, this is like 60% there. I only need to work on a little part of it. I don't need to work on the whole thing as much as I thought. I just need to massage a couple of pieces. Or I say, that was garbage, but I started somewhere, and now I've got work to build off of. I wanted to try to do an example. I wanted us to work on an example together. I think that's the best use of our time. There's been good questions now, so I think we can use an example to get us to the end of our time. But does anyone have any other questions you want to ask before we go to an example? Yeah? Yeah? Think of concessions and refutations as tools on your tool belt that you don't have to use for every job. But occasionally it's wise to take out a screwdriver, you know, in this case, rather than a hammer. And at times it's helpful to take out a saw and cut something out. So these are tools you can use as you're trying to make your point. So concessions and refutations to me, I'm always, as I'm preaching, I'm actually thinking of a couple of people in my congregation, a newer Christian that's really struggling. I'm thinking of a young man who got way obsessed with Jordan Peterson and is curious about Christianity but has all these crazy objections. And I'm thinking of their refutations and their concessions, and I'm trying to decide which one would be a benefit for the majority of people in my church to hear. So I would say you can use them for every point. You don't have to use them every time. Let me just say, I'm getting this from Tim Keller was the master at this. And I think this is part of why his preaching made such an impact in secular New York, is that he labored to say, if David Brooks, you know, a columnist for New York Times, was in my congregation, what objections would he raise, and how do I engage with those objections? He actually had journalists from the New York Times in his mind as he was thinking of some of these refutations and concessions. And I would say that this is a tool, if you want to get, not just say what is true, but get it across, this is a powerful tool to often use. Good? Any other questions? Yeah? Okay, there's lots of questions. Yeah, go ahead. Let's start front to back. Go. Well, we got to get to the conclusion. Yeah. No, we're good. We're good. I'll just give you quickly the conclusion. Let's talk quickly about the conclusion. And what you're doing in the conclusion, I'll use your words. You're landing the plane. You are reinforcing the right response to the argument, and you are saying nothing new to the argument. So in my case, I landed the plane by saying, I think the focus of this passage is on Saul's spiritual decline, but I'm going to land the plane by showing you the way in which Jonathan as the paradigm reinforces this decline of Saul. But you're not adding anything new to the argument. You're saying, here's what I've been arguing, here's how I argued it, and you're leaving a call to action. You're leaving the listener with a deep impression. So I ended my sermon by saying what? If you have eyes to see now, ways you're using piety as a way to promote your own ministry. Repent now while you still have eyes. You might not have tomorrow. You might not see it tomorrow. You might be blinded to it. If the Lord opens it up, repent now. Okay? Let's do this quickly with some people next to you. I think these, let's take a look at a passage we've already done. So let's do 1 Samuel 1. And we're going to do 1 through 20. Now I'm going to give you an argument just because I don't want us to be able to actually work with something. So here's the argument, something like this. The argument you're going to make to your people, you might disagree with it, but let's just use it for the sake of this, is God will remember his promise and even act with one simple cry of faith. Okay, I'll write it down. Okay, something of your argument. Your first draft of your outline, you see something about Hannah's pain, 1 through 8. Something about Hannah's cry, verses 9 through 16. Something about Hannah's blessing, verses 17 through 20. If you have a computer, I'm not prohibiting, I'm inviting the use of ChatGPT with others next to you, or if you have a phone and you want to try it. But in groups of two or three, why don't you get together? And let's try to put together something that feels more like a good rhetorical and preaching outline for our body that reinforces our argument, okay? So the argument, God will remember his promise and act, even with one simple cry of faith. We want to make some kind of point about Hannah's pain, some kind of point about Hannah's cry, and some kind of point about Hannah's blessing, okay? We don't have a ton of time, but I'll give you the next couple of minutes, maybe 5 or 6 minutes. Again, we're trying to get good first and second drafts down, okay? So let's work on this together in groups. We've already read this passage, so just start working quickly on the sermon outline. All right, I know it's been short, but let's start drawing our conclusions together, or drawing things back together. Anyone think they're going to start a revival on this text? Give me your outline. Or if you think you've got a funny one. Yeah, go ahead. Okay. Ooh, and they all start with P, so they pass our memorable test in the sense that they're easy. Okay, you said he's going to talk about the problem, the petition, the promise. This is good. How do we aim them a little bit? Can we massage this and aim them a little bit towards application? I don't know. Does anyone want to take this outline? This is a good start. Problem, petition, and promise. Yeah? This is good. This is good. These are both really good outlines. I'm trying to, let's see if we can massage them towards an eye towards application. Am I making some sense? When people hear these points, their hearts are immediately realizing, oh, he's going to say something to my heart. Does that make sense? So either one of these are fine, but let's say problem, petition, promise, maybe something like, I'm thinking out loud. This is not to be repeated in a pulpit, but we're first drafting it. Something like a problem that we all face, a petition a few of us make, and a promise that we long to hear, or something like this, you know? It's eye towards application. Yes? Yeah, maybe one way I could put it is this way. We're saying what is true and what to do. We're trying to bake this into our outline, these two steps. Not just what is true, but also we're trying to push people to understand that there's an argument I'm making because you don't know, you don't believe something, you're not doing something, you're not, these things were written for your encouragement, you're discouraged, you need this to be encouraged. So I'm trying to say these solid points will push us in that direction. Anyone else have another outline? We're good, we're on the right path, we're doing first draft. These are crazy, we're going to throw this all away, you know. What? Any other fun ones? Anyone use ChatGPT? Oh, pain is real. Prayer is right. Promises kept. Okay, this is good. You see how we're going somewhere? Now some of you might say, hey, I object over here. This is about God seeing, God hearing, God answering. Okay, this is first draft. You know, we've erred on one side. Let's pull it back towards the other way. Let's get God's response into it. Let's wrestle through these things. Yes, over here. Go ahead. Okay. Okay, so only God can relate to your pain, only God can receive your pain, and only God can respond to your pain, resolve your pain. This is good. This is good. Does this push our argument that God will remember his promise and act even with one simple cry of faith? I think so. I think it's a step in the right direction. Is this better for God's people? I mean, there's some volunteers in the back listening, thinking, boy, I hope my pastor's listening closely. You guys are in trouble. These ladies back here are going to hold you to account. But this is better than, you know, something about Hannah's. First, I want to tell you something about Hannah's pain. Then I want to tell you something about Hannah's cry. Then I want to tell you something about Hannah's blessing. Going down this route is giving to us the beginnings of a sermon, which is basically immediately telling God's people, this word is meant to be applied to you. These things were written for your hope, as we read in Romans. And I'm making that case to you. Here's how. This is good. There's a lot more that could be said. I hope that this is just the very start of this. But I think I'm going to wrap it up here. I'm happy to continue to talk about this, but my hunch is, you brothers, it would be very good for you to dialogue with other pastors throughout your week as you're wrestling through this. And every now and then, to take your normal study schedule and shift it ever so slightly so you're spending a little bit more time on persuasion, particularly arrangement. Spend a little bit more time than you normally do. Add an extra hour in your calendar, add an extra, you know, even day to get something done earlier so that you're thinking about persuasion, because this is critical to our word work. Thanks for listening so closely.